May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. I believe that I preached on the Transfiguration just this past Lent, did I not? So I'm going to take a slightly different approach in speaking on the Transfiguration today. And that is to focus on the concept, the image of God's light. If you think about it, the very first gift that God gave the world was light. Because after God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep, God said, "Let there be light." And think about it. Scientifically, if we didn't have the light of the sun, if we didn't have the sun and its powerful light, we wouldn't be alive. We couldn't survive. We owe our entire existence to the gift of God's gift of light, and scientifically that is the sun. For without the sun, the earth would still be without form and void, and it'd be the deep. But since God gave the light, the sun, to be the power of life, we must also look at the ways that God gave the sun to be the power of light in our lives. And of course, I mean his sun, not our sun, but his sun, that came to give us the ultimate light, the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Imagery of light is peppered throughout Scripture. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "No one lights a lamp to put it under a bushel." Somewhere in John it says, "I am the light of the world." And we know that Jesus is therefore the equivalent of the sun scientifically, but spiritually for us in our basic need of light and the power of light. Indeed, when they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus to pray, they get confused because the first thing they see is this dazzling light that Jesus is transfigured before them and shines with the glory that identifies him as the light of God. The powerful light without which we cannot spiritually live. And just as with the sun in the sky, we can't look directly at it without being blinded. It doesn't say so, but I wonder if they could look directly at the transfigured Jesus and not be blinded by his light. In fact, they were blinded by his light because they right away said, "Oh, here's Moses and Elijah. Let's make three booths, three enclosures for the three of you so we can enshrine you forever and not have you be this powerful moving force of light that we're missing somehow." Indeed, you could say that in terms of Judaism, the light that God gave was the law. Because when Moses went up on the mount to get the law, He came down and his face shone with the light, the same light. And that light would empower the people of God to be his people and to follow him throughout their historic journeys. The only problem is the difference between the light of the law and the light of Christ is the law cannot ultimately save us. Paul made that pretty clear in his reflections on the light, because Paul realized that the law can only point us in the direction of shining God's light. The law can't do it for us. We have to participate in it. And guess what, folks? We ain't very good at that. So, when they realized, when they were about to realize what was going on, a cloud overshadowed them. The darkness enfolded them. The darkness that is the downside of relying just on the law, because as Paul learned and taught, the law just doesn't have any power but to point out our sin and our need for salvation. The law only goes so far. And out of the cloud, out of the darkness, God speaks and says, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him. This is the ultimate light, the fulfillment of the gift of light I gave in creation. I give to you now in this person, Jesus, the Son. Listen to him." And so we have the exposure of the gift of light in science and the gift of light in spirit and in power. Basically, the other difference between the law as light and Christ as light is that it's hard to have a relationship with law. You can have a relationship with a person, a fellow human being. You can look at the way he did what he did and strive to follow it. And yes, it still takes effort on our parts. But even if we fail, he's there to lift us up. Even when we abandon him in the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane, after 3 days, he rises again to lift us up to ultimate life, ultimate light, ultimate power. One of my favorite stories about light and darkness comes from that other great gospel book, C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. When the children are on this voyage to get to the end of the world, to get to the ultimate power of God's presence, and they have to pass by something called the Dark Island. And they see it and they're so afraid of the darkness that might overtake them and keep them from getting to Aslan's country, God's country, that they try to convince the captain to turn the ship around and pass it by. When one noble prophet among them, a little mouse called Reepicheep, gets up and says, "You can't do this. You have to go in there. We're called to look out and find whatever we can and look for him wherever he may be. So you're cowards if you don't go in there." Okay, so they start rowing because all the wind has died, and they row into this darkness. And as they row further and further into the darkness, it begins to feel like it's a physical thing that is all over them. And then they hear a splashing. They hear a splashing. And they look, and they hear a splashing. It's coming from the water. And sure enough, there's somebody swimming up, and he says, "Flee, flee." And they take him up, and he's a withered man. And he says, "Flee, flee, for this is the island where dreams come true." And Reepa Cheep says, "Then we must go and have our dreams come true." And they say, "What do you mean, dreams come true?" He says, "Not your daydreams, not your fantasies, not your hopes, but your dreams. Those things that haunt you in the dark of night, where dreams come true. Flee, flee." And with that, they scuttle and turn the ship around and start rowing and rowing to get out of this darkness as quickly as they can, because they know they are powerless against ultimate evil. And it seems like 6 times as long that they row trying to get out of this darkness than it took them to get into it. And all of a sudden, Lucy, one of the children, sees up ahead a tiny speck of light. And she points and says, "There, follow the light." And as they row, it begins to grow a little bigger. It gets bigger. It gets bigger until finally they pull themselves out of the darkness to come into the full light of the gift that God gives them. And out of that sunlight, a shadowy figure flies down and whispers to Lucy, "Courage, dear heart." And she knows that they have chosen the right thing to do. And as they continue to row, and they get to the next island, they find that there's a table there. And at the table, there are people asleep with cobwebs over them. And someone comes and says, "It's okay to eat this food that is there on the table. It will not poison you like it appears to have poisoned these men. It is safe." So with that, they go and send someone back to the ship to bring this lost man to come, and he gets to the table and immediately falls asleep. Asleep without dreams. The sleep that in God is the power of God's ultimate presence. Yes, the transfiguration is the second gift of light that God gives to all of us, his followers. It is the ultimate gift, not a gift that will eventually go out, as will our sun, but a light that will shine in the darkness. And as John says in his prologue to his gospel, the light will enter the darkness, but the darkness will not overcome it. And so we are bidden to establish a relationship with this gift of light that is Jesus, transfigured before his followers. So we are bidden to enter into a relationship with him by which we can live and move and have our being, that we can learn, that we can fail and be forgiven, as long as we say, "Jesus, You are my light. You are the ultimate gift that darkness can never overcome. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.